Good morning, everyone. You know, it just so happened that I titled this morning's message to Remember, not even initially making the connection that it was going to be Memorial Day weekend, and certainly thankful for all of those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in protecting our freedoms. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends," and so we certainly want to honor our military, especially those families that have a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife that lost their life while serving this country. But I couldn't help but think about, too, the sad state that our country is in, and these school shootings that just keep happening and just is becoming all too common. And whatever our stance is on gun laws, things that need to be changed or things that need to be corrected, I suppose there's room for debate there. But more than anything else, I think our problem is that we've walked away from God. There's no sense of right and wrong. There's no sense of good and evil, and we're seeing that play out and unfold. And more than anything, we need God in his grace and in his mercy to just pour out his spirit, that we would cry out to him. So why don't we just come before the Lord together and just pray and lift up our country, and then we'll get into our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you, and oh Lord, first of all, We thank you for the country that we live in. We thank you, Lord, for our military. We thank you, Lord, that there have been, over the years, men and women willing to lay down their lives in serving this country. And we just pray for any families that have a son or a daughter, a husband and wife, Lord, who are dealing with the loss as they've served in our military. We just pray that you'd bless them, that you'd be with them, that you'd strengthen them, Lord. We appreciate and we honor them this morning. But Lord, we want to lift up our country to you. We know that we've lost any moral compass. We know that we've lost any sense of right and wrong. And we're seeing these tragedies play out time and time again in our nation. And so, Lord, we just cry out to you. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace. We know that in so many ways we're deserving of judgment, but we pray, Lord, that in your abundant mercy, that you would pour out your spirit, and that there would be one great last turning to you, one great last revival, Lord, that we would see your spirit move in this country once again. We just commit this morning into your hands. We pray that as we get into your word, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be open and ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 13, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 13. And the great Exodus, the departure has begun, this journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, eventually into the promised land, although there would be about a 40-year delay because of unbelief, but eventually they will make it there. Back in chapter 12, you had the last plague that came upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, the last plague that would finally really get the attention of Pharaoh, where he's going to say, okay, get your people out of here, Moses. But it came at a huge cost to him, as he himself lost his firstborn son. And how sad that is, how tragic, so proud, so arrogant, so stubborn that he refused to listen to these warnings. At this point, he had every logical reason to believe that Moses was telling the truth. Time and time again, he's been validated. Moses is batting 1,000. If he said that God's going to do something, you can be sure that God is going to do that. Of course, towards the end, even the servants of Pharaoh are saying, "What are you doing? Let these people go. Surely you can see this is a losing battle." And yet he's hard-hearted, he's stubborn, and it cost him so greatly as the death of the firstborn comes. And it comes to every household that doesn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. Didn't matter if you were Jewish, didn't matter if you were Egyptian, it didn't matter if you were the poorest family in Egypt or Pharaoh himself, if you didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, then judgment was going to come. And yet we see Pharaoh doubling down on his sin, and it cost him greatly. And what a warning he is to anyone who would be running from God. Anyone who would be rebelling and turning their back despite the warnings, and no matter what God is doing and trying to get your attention, Pharaoh serves us as a reminder of the fact that although God is good and he's gracious and he gives us time to repent, there comes a point when time is up. Enough is enough, and judgment is coming, and Pharaoh serves as an example of that. Now, we know that there was a mixed multitude that went out with the children of Israel. We were talking about that last week, that you have the children of Israel, but then you have some Egyptians, you have some other foreigners as well, who perhaps see it as an opportunity to leave Egypt. For some, they had maybe come to faith in the God of Israel, but for others, they also were under oppression. They see this as their opportunity to leave. And so there's a mixed multitude that goes out with the children of Israel in this great exodus. And as Pastor Gary was pointing out last week, that did lead to some headaches, some problems, and having this mixed group. It was something that God allowed. But if you remember, at the end of chapter 12, he says, while they can go out with you, when it comes to celebrating the Passover, having the Passover meal and remembering the blood of the Lamb and how God saved and delivered his people, he says, when it comes to Passover, that's really not for the foreigner. If they want to convert, if they come to faith in me, that's different. But if they're an unbeliever, then they really shouldn't participate in the Passover meal. And so those restrictions are laid out. And of course, the same is very much true today. On any given Sunday, we have a mixed multitude that's gathered together here. We have believers and unbelievers, and of course, everybody is welcome. We don't card anybody at the door. We don't make you fill out some theological papers. Let's see your statement of faith and make sure it lines up with us. There's no secret handshake. There's no Greek word that you need to know in order to get in. Everybody's welcome to come and gather here and worship. However, we are going to be celebrating in communion this morning. Communion, of course, comes out of the Passover meal. It was something that Jesus instituted. He takes the unleavened bread. He takes the cup. He says, this is my body that's broken. This is my blood that's shed. And so for communion, while everyone is welcome here to participate in communion, you really should be a believer in Jesus Christ. Someone who said, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm deserving of judgment, but I need Jesus. I need that sacrifice that was made for me on the cross. He died in my place, and he rose from the dead. Someone who's come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, because, of course, that's what communion is. It's a public declaration. I believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I have personally received him into my life. And so that's why we're celebrating in communion. And of course, as an unbeliever would come here, there's a variety of different reasons. Sometimes they've been invited by somebody. Sometimes they've been dragged in the door by somebody. You know, maybe not so much of a choice. I feel like I had no choice. I was, brought in here. Sometimes people are looking for answers, looking for truth. Occasionally, you come across someone who thought that they were a Christian, but it was really more of a cultural Christianity. They had never really heard the Bible before. They had never really heard the simple gospel before, that salvation is a free gift. It's not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's just coming to a place of faith in Jesus. He died for me. He rose from the dead. Thank you, Lord. I received that into my life and then being born again. And sometimes you talk to people who said, I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was saved, and then I heard the gospel, and I realized I needed to personally receive Jesus into my life. And so for whatever it is that maybe brought you in the door this morning, as we're going to celebrate in communion, it's for believers. It's for people who've put their faith and trust in him. And so if you're here this morning, and you know that you've never personally done that, you have two options. Number one, when the ushers pass out communion at the end, you could just let it pass you by, and that's totally fine. We love you. We respect you. We're glad that you're here. Nobody's going to point you out. Hey, he didn't take communion. Grab him. Like, that's totally fine to let it just pass you by. But the second choice, the much better choice, would be to say yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I need you in my life. And it really is that simple. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, it said that two thieves were crucified with him. And the one was ridiculing him and mocking him and saying, oh, you saved other people. Why don't you save yourself? But the other said, hey, leave him alone. We're here because we deserve to be here. We're paying the penalty of our crimes. This man is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about that. He lived his whole life a sinner. He lived his whole life to the bitter end, rebelling against God. And at the last moment, he turns to Jesus, and all he says is, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was enough. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of this message of the cross, is you can look to Jesus in a moment and say, yes, I agree. I agree what the Bible says about me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve judgment. But Jesus, I believe you died in my place. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? And you can do that this morning and receive communion with us. And that's what our hope and our prayer is. Why don't we just go ahead? We'll jump into Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. Says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, God says. Consecrate. That word means to set apart, but it could also be used speaking of a sacrifice. The word has both of those meanings. And so one of the things that we're going to discover is this consecration of the firstborn. For the Passover meal, that would happen once a year. But for every Jewish family, there's built into their structure this opportunity to constantly be reminded of what God did in saving and delivering his people. For Passover, it's just happening once a year. But for any given family, your firstborn son is to be consecrated to the Lord. Set apart. We're going to discover later on in this chapter that a sacrifice is going to be made on his behalf, and they're being reminded of all of these things and what God did in the Passover. But then also all of their animals that have a firstborn, then they're going to be sacrificed to the Lord. And so repeatedly there's these opportunities to retell the story, and kids asking, you know, what's this all about? How come these sacrifices have to be made? And so the parents would have to explain to their children, well, here's what God did. Here's how God saved us. Here's how God delivered us out of the land of Egypt, and the death of the firstborn and the blood of the lamb and his strong hand. He's so good. He's so powerful. And this is what he has done to save us. And so there's constantly this retelling of this same story. So they're reminded of being delivered from the bondage that they were in Egypt. But they're also going to be reminded of the fact that God had said of Israel, you are my firstborn. I love you in that way. God is communicating to his people. You know how you love your children? You know how you think about them and care about them? And you would do anything for them. You would lay down your life for your kids. You know how you love your children? That's how I love you. I think about you, and I want to protect you, and I have a plan for your life. And so built into their family structure, there's this constant reminder of the power of God to save and to deliver, and the love of God and how he wants to take care of us. Now, it's interesting here from verse 3 down to verse 10, there's almost sort of a parenthesis and talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then at verse 11, we'll come back to this issue of the consecration of the firstborn. First, we'll come to verse 3. It says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on this day. You are going out in the month of Abib, which, in case you weren't familiar with Abib, that's around March or April. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The theme of this chapter seems to be remember. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember how he has saved you. Remember the death of the firstborn and the blood of the land and the strong hand, how he brought you out of bondage. Of course, eventually Jesus would say the same thing in celebrating Passover with his disciples. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, he would say, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. The truth of the matter is sometimes we have a tendency to forget. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 says this, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. I love that passage, but one of the things that we have to acknowledge there is that is a choice. That is deliberate. It's not automatic. The psalmist is saying, no, I am choosing to remember the works of the Lord. I'm going to meditate on his works. I'm going to talk about all of the things that he's done. That's a choice that we make because we do have such a tendency to forget, don't we? It's one of the main reasons I got married. So maybe between the two of us, we could remember what's going on. I mean, I suppose there was a few other reasons as well. But hey, you know, do you remember what we got going on this weekend? You know, somebody will ask, hey, you know, can you show up on Saturday? Yeah, I'm going to have to talk to my wife because the two of us, we put our heads together. And she remembers 90%. I remember 10. So in that way, we're a team. It's a great thing. But we have this tendency to forget things, especially in a spiritual sense. You know, when I first got saved, there were some things that were so crystal clear, just such a clear line between the church and my walk with the Lord and spiritual life and the world and sin and destruction and the devil. Such a clear line in my mind. Such a realization, oh, I want nothing to do with the world. It left such a bitter taste in my mouth. And no, I have no desire. You can have all the world. Give me Jesus. Because I know the pain and the destruction. I've been down in the gutter. I've seen the mud for myself. I don't want anything to do with it. Lord, help me to walk with you. And this humility that recognized my weakness. Oh, there's places I can't go. There's people I can't be around. I know that I'm weak. I'll give in to temptation. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Give me the power. Give me the strength that I need. And then a little bit of time goes by, a little bit of victory. I haven't blown it in a while. I haven't even punched anybody in the face in a solid week. And I start thinking to myself, hey, you know, maybe I got this Christianity thing figured out. You know, hey, maybe I'm doing all right. You know, maybe some of the things that the world has to offer isn't so bad. And that line starts to blur. How easily we forget. How easily pride can start to creep in, and we forget some of those lessons that the Lord has taught us. And so we have to make that decision that the psalmist made. No, I am going to remember the works of the Lord. I'm going to remember where I was before Christ. I'm going to remember the bondage that I was in. I'm going to consider where would I be this morning if he didn't intervene in my life. I'm going to remember the cross. I'm going to remember Jesus. I'm going to remember my personal testimony. But I think it's important to remember any time that God shows up in your life and he shows himself strong, he shows himself faithful. We should mark that down, take a special note. We should meditate on those things and talk to anybody who will listen. Now, some of this, what we read in this last section, is a repeat of things that we've already heard about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, you remember in the Exodus story, the unleavened bread, it's this picture, it's the symbol of the fact that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. They left in great haste. Of course, leaven or yeast, that takes time to spread in the dough, and it permeates and it puffs up. It caused the dough to rise. They didn't have that kind of time. when they were fleeing Egypt. They were getting out of there in a hurry. And so the unleavened bread, it reminded them of that. When they would celebrate Passover, they would remember, oh yeah, when we left Egypt, we weren't dragging our feet. We had to get out of there. We left in great haste. And of course, what a picture that is of the attitude that we're supposed to have when we're leaving Egypt, when we're leaving the world. We're leaving in a hurry. We're leaving in great haste. You can't drag your feet. You can't take baby steps out of the world. It doesn't work, even though many have tried. Many have tried to have that mentality. Well, I'm just going to cut back on sin. I don't want to repent completely. I don't want to be one of those religious extremists. I'm just going to cut back on sin a little bit, slowly wean myself off of a sinful lifestyle. It doesn't work because the flesh can never be satisfied. You never sin and have your flesh say, perfect. That's the perfect amount. Thank you. I'll be off your back for the next 6 months. That's not how it works. We feed our flesh and it just gets stronger. It just wants more. It can never be satisfied. And so that baby step approach will never work. I remember a number of years ago, I was in Israel and I was in this little town called Sderot, which is down in the south. It's right next to the Gaza Strip, very close to the border. And so in Sderot, they have rockets being shot in on a daily basis, just a common occurrence that rockets are being shot in from Gaza. And one of the things that you have to realize that in Gaza, there are innocent Palestinians there who really would want peace if it was up to them. Unfortunately, that's not who's in control. You have Hamas, you have these terrorist organizations. They don't want peace. They want war. They want to wipe Israel off the map. And so they're just shooting rockets in. It's incredible. I can't even imagine. And if Mexico was shooting rockets at us on a daily basis, we would put an end to that really quickly. And yet somehow the rest of the world just expects that Israel is going to deal with that. Now, fortunately, they do have the Iron Dome, which shoots down the vast majority of these rockets coming in, but not all of them. And so rockets will fall in Sderot. And of course, it's not a military base. It's not some significant city. It's a small town. So it's falling on homes. It's falling on schools. It's falling on just civilians. When I was there, I was talking with somebody who had a rocket fall on him, and he's telling me his story. And as they're explaining what life in Sderot is like, they said, when the alarms sound, you have 13 seconds to get into a bomb shelter. Every home has a bomb shelter. They're all over the city. You'll be driving by and it looks like a bus stop. No, that's a bomb shelter, which is just unimaginable to think that that's how people are living and that's how the world expects them to live. But you have 13 seconds to get into one of these bomb shelters. And there, as I'm visiting with them and hearing their story, sure enough, the alarm starts to sound. And of course, I'm hoping that's like the pre-alarm, right? That's the alarm that tells you that maybe an alarm is coming. No, that's the alarm. And the guy that we were staying with, he starts running. No one had to say, hey, you guys should really run too. No one had to say that, right? We're just running and making our way for this bomb shelter. And we get there, and as it is, I think it was a rocket that actually made it through, but it landed in some open area and everybody was fine. But we're running to this shelter. And of course, in that moment, nobody's complaining that, why do I have to run to this shelter? And nobody's saying, hey, let's just hold on here. Let's think about all of our options. I just put a waffle on. I don't want it to burn. I like it golden brown. Hold on a second. No one's saying that. You realize the alarm is sounding. Our lives are at risk. We have to run for it like our lives depend on it, because they do. That's the mentality that we're supposed to have. When God sounds the alarm in your life, and you know when he's getting your attention, you know when he's calling you out, you know when he's revealing himself to you and he's letting you know that you've sinned against him, that there's a penalty for sin, and if you don't turn, if you don't repent, then judgment is coming. This isn't going to end well. And when God is sounding the alarm in your life, it's not time for baby steps. It's not time to weigh out all of your, possibilities. It's time to run to him. It's time to leave Egypt in a hurry. But of course, leaven in the Bible, it's also a picture of sin and of pride. Jesus said of the Pharisees to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And of course, it's a good picture because it starts off small. A little bit of leaven, Jesus says, leavens the whole lump of dough. It starts off small, but it spreads, it permeates, it puffs up. Eventually, it takes over. Eventually, there's no part of that dough that doesn't have the leaven or the yeast in it. And what a picture that is of sin. Sometimes it can start off small. It can start off insignificant. It can start off as something that we say, hey, I don't see what the big deal is. It's just one little white lie. Okay, so it was several lies. Okay, so I'm kind of a liar, but is it really that big of a deal? It's just one sip. It's just one drink. Okay, I've had a few too many. Okay, I get drunk sometimes, but it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it's something that I just watch occasionally. It's something that I just watch every once in a while. Okay, it's just about every other day, but it's not that big of a deal, and we make these justifications. And we think, you know, is it really all that bad? And actually, in the beginning, you know, it's kind of fun. It's kind of exciting. I don't see what the problem is. Hebrews chapter 11 says that sin is pleasurable for a season. So the Bible acknowledges, oh yeah, there is this period of time where you think it's fun, it's pleasurable, it's exciting, but it says it's for a season. You think about that, there's four seasons in a year. That means most of the time it's not pleasurable. Three-fourths of the time you're miserable. You're empty. And of course, it's all leading to destruction. And that's what really has the reality set in as you see where it's all going. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 and 32 says, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. We can't look at sin when it sparkles in the cup. We can't look at sin through this lens where we're only seeing, you know, how does this affect me in this moment? We have to see the bigger picture. Some people pay good money to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Some people find this entertaining. They like doing it, and they go and they pay their money, and they jump out of the airplane, and from what I hear, it's exhilarating. I just don't have that much faith. I mean, look at me. I don't trust that a parachute is going to keep me up there, so I don't have enough faith to do it, but some people, that's their idea of a good time, jumping out of a perfectly good airplane and experiencing that adrenaline rush. Very different experience if you jump out and you know there's no parachute. Very different. It's the same exact thing until the end. And that knowledge of how this is going to end suddenly makes it a terrifying event. That's how we have to understand sin. It's not how does it make me feel right now. It's where is this leading? How is this going to end? How is this going to play out? And of course, they're reminded of all of these things in this feast of unleavened bread. It's interesting. In verse 9, it says, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Now, we're going to read something similar when we get down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. It's here in Exodus chapter 13. It's also similar language is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they came up with this idea of wearing phylacteries. Phylacteries are these little boxes on a forehead or on an arm, and in these little boxes, they have small little parchments of paper with scripture on it. And by the time you get to the days of Jesus, you have these religious leaders walking around with these boxes on their forehead with scripture inside of it, and they're saying, we're fulfilling what scripture is saying. This is a memorial between our eyes. We're remembering the word of the Lord and the things that he's communicated to us, but it sort of turned into this strange competition. And these little boxes started getting bigger and bigger. Eventually, they're walking around with these giant boxes on them. You know, I've got the whole Old Testament shoved in there, and it turned into this weird competition that Jesus called them out on. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, he said, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so it turned into some weird fleshly competition. And the truth is, I don't think it was ever meant to be some literal thing that we're walking around with a box of scripture on our forehead. I think what's being implied here is God's deliverance. Whether we're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how he's saved us and how he's redeemed us, how we leave the world with great haste, how it's a picture of sin and we need to walk in holiness and righteousness as we're remembering the blood of the Lamb and the strong arm of the Lord to save us, that should constantly be at the forefront of our mind. It should shape our decisions. Where we go, what we do, what we touch, what we look at, that for us as believers, the cross is at the forefront of our mind. It shapes our worldview. It shapes the way we think and what we do. That's what's being communicated to us. In verse 11, it says, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So the firstborn among the animals are sacrificed. The unclean animal, like the donkey, you can't sacrifice a donkey to the Lord, and so God says, no, you have to sacrifice a lamb in its place. If you won't do that, then you have to kill the donkey. The firstborn belong to him. But for a son, we're not sacrificing the son. For the son, there has to be redemption. You have to sacrifice an animal on his behalf. And so when your son comes and asks you what this is all about, here's your opportunity to explain it to him. It's interesting because in verse 14, it says, if your son comes to you and asks you what's this all about, it says, you will say to him, you will speak to him, is the idea there of verse 14. But back in verse 8, in connection to the unleavened bread, when your son comes and asks you what this is all about, there in verse 8, it says, you shall tell him. And it's actually a different word. Later in verse 14, it says, say to him or speak to him. That just means use your words. But there in verse 8, when it says you shall tell him, it actually implies more of an explanation. You could translate it to say, you will show him. You will demonstrate to him. You will give a thorough explanation, which actually involves your life, the way that you're living. In other words, it can't just be words. It's not just an explanation of the facts. You need to show them with the way that you're living your life. And of course, both are important. Our words are important, especially as we're communicating the gospel, we're communicating the love of God. Our words are important, and we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to carefully choose our words and make sure we're communicating these things in an accurate way. Our words do matter, but our words are somewhat empty if it's not backed up with a life that's responded to Jesus. Our words are somewhat empty if we're just telling somebody about the Lord and we're not living it out in front of them. And I think it can be very confusing to our kids. When we say one thing with our words, but we're living something else, it's confusing to them. And of course, as parents, as grandparents, this is our responsibility, that not only would we be sharing the Lord with our words, but we would be sharing the Lord with the way that we're living our lives. This is the responsibility that's been given to us as parents and grandparents. And listen, we're not talking about perfection, because I think whenever this issue comes up, there's always some of us, and we hear some of these things, and we think, oh man, I know I'm blowing it. I know I'm not communicating the Lord with my kids or my grandkids the way that I should. I know that I could be saying more, I could be doing more, I could be a better example, and we wrestle with that guilt. And so rather than dealing with it, we just listen to the lie of the enemy that tells us you're good for nothing and you're condemned and you might as well give up. We're not talking about perfection. I think one of the most powerful things that you can do to communicate to your kids, to your grandkids, the reality of your relationship with Jesus is to be able to come to them and say, you know what? This last week, this last month, this last several years, you know what? I've blown it. I made a mistake. I've had to do it on many occasions. You know what? I overreacted. I got really angry and really upset, and I didn't need to, and I apologize. Will you forgive me? I think that communicates a reality to them. I remember as a kid, I grew up in a Christian home, but there would be times where my dad, he'd get the whole family together, and he would just say, you know what? I think we're getting a little off track as a family. I think we're spending a little too much time doing this. Not enough time praying together, not enough time in the Word, not enough time going to church, and hey, we need to reset our priorities. As a little kid, I didn't see that and think, oh, what a hypocrite. Oh, we've got off track. What's the matter with you? I saw that as a little kid and thought, wow, Jesus is real in his life. He's willing to acknowledge his own faults. He's willing to acknowledge his own mistake, but is saying, okay, but today, we're choosing to serve the Lord, and now let's put our eyes, let's put our priority back on him. I think it's powerful, but we need to be communicating these things to our children and grandchildren, and of course, anybody that we're sharing the Lord with. It's our words, and it's our life. Verse 17 says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the initial decision not to fast-track them into the land of the Philistines was made by God. He knew that it would be too much for them. He knew that if the very first thing that happened was they had to go to war, they had to battle, they would probably give up. Instead, he brings them by way of the Red Sea, and of course, they're going to see this incredible miracle. The Red Sea parting, and they walk through on dry ground, and the Egyptian army consumed. That first battle, they really didn't do anything. It was just God handling it, and so he knew that there were some lessons that they still had to learn. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. Sometimes we say, you know, Lord, why are we taking the long way around the barn? Isn't there a quicker way to deal with this issue? Doesn't this seem to be like it would be the logical conclusion? I think every once in a while we have to acknowledge, you know what? God knows things that we don't. He sees the bigger picture, and he knows what we're capable of bearing. But now the children of Israel making their way out, it says they bring the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph, who saved his brothers, he saved the Egyptians and some neighboring countries as well as they went through that incredible famine. And Joseph was exalted to this position of authority in Egypt, but he was a man of faith. And he knew that this wasn't the promised land. And so he put them under an oath. I know God's going to visit you. And when he does, I want you to bring my bones out of Egypt. I want to be buried in the land of promise, the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and our father Jacob. It says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way and a pillar of fire at night. Can you imagine how big this cloud had to be? We're talking about, again, some 2 million people
larger than the population of San Diego? What if we all got together down at the 8 freeway? Everybody who lived in San Diego got down there and we said, okay, now we're going east. We're going out into the desert. That would be the size of the group and this cloud that led them. It was big enough to cover them. It was big enough to give them protection from the sun. This pillar of fire by night, it was big enough to give them all enough light that they would be able to see, that they're not going to stumble in the dark. Can you imagine how massive it is? No wonder all of these surrounding nations knew about them. When they finally would come to Jericho, Rahab would say to the spies, "We're all terrified of you guys. We've heard about Egypt. We know about the cloud. We know about the fire. We're aware of the God of Israel." Can you imagine how massive it must have been? But here, the Lord leading them, guiding them, his presence, this constant reminder, I'm with you, and I'm the one who's going to protect you, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to guide you. And of course, that's what it's all about. What it's all about, and it's not just coming out of Egypt. It's not just getting away from sin. It's coming into the presence of the Lord. That's the desire. That's the goal. You see the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. Eventually, the tabernacle, his presence dwelled there in a special way. The temple, his presence dwelled there in a special way. But what's that all leading to? That we would be the temple of the Holy Spirit. That he would be residing in us. That was always the goal. That was always the desire. Yes, to bring us out of Egypt, but ultimately to bring us into fellowship with him. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 140, verse 13 says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." And the only reason we're upright, the only reason we're righteous is because of the blood of Jesus, because of that free gift of salvation. But now we can freely come in to his presence and we can meet with him. And we can live for that purpose in which we were created, to know him, to bring glory to his name. When Jesus was praying towards the end of his earthly ministry in John chapter 17, he said that eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what life is all about. That's what's been made available to us in the cross, and that's what we have an opportunity to celebrate in this morning as we share in communion together. And as I said at the beginning of our study, if you're here this morning and you know you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you have those two options. In just a moment, the ushers are going to come forward and the worship team's going to lead us in a song and they're going to pass out the communion elements. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can just let the tray pass you by and that's totally fine. Again, honestly, we love you. We respect you. We're glad that you're here. But I just can't help but tell you, the much better choice would be to say yes to Jesus. Right in your seat, to say yes to him, to realize, okay, I agree. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've made mistakes. I don't want to keep going in the direction that I'm in. Jesus, I believe you died in my place. You rose from the dead. I need your forgiveness. I need you in my life. And you can say yes to Jesus and you can share in communion with us because it's a free gift. It's nothing that you have to earn. It's nothing that you have to deserve. But for all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then communion is a time where we're remembering him. We're remembering the cross, that sacrifice that was made, that God the Father loved us so much that he sent his son and was willing to not only watch these things happen, but then pour out his wrath upon his son so that we could be forgiven, so that that wrath wouldn't have to fall upon us. We're remembering those things. We're certainly examining our own hearts, our own lives. Is there leaven in my life, Lord, that needs to be purged? And whether we've got pounds of it, whether we've got an ounce of it, Lord, bring it to the surface. Because I don't want anything coming in between the relationship that you desire to have. I want to be in your presence. I want to have that peace that only comes as I'm close to you. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Lord, I need your peace that surpasses understanding. I want to be so close to you. I want to hear your voice. And so that's what we have an opportunity to do this morning. Why don't we go ahead and pray? And then the ushers are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them, and then we'll share them together at the end. Remember, these are the cups that have the bread and the juice in the same container, so you kind of have to peel it ahead of time and be ready to go. But why don't we go ahead and pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet with you and worship you. And Lord, I just lift up each person here. I pray, God, that if there's even one person who has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they wouldn't put it off another moment, that today they would say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, and that they would be able to receive communion with us. But for those of us, Lord, who know you and love you or walking with you, we just pray that you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember your mighty works, your mighty deeds, the cross, that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Examine our hearts, Lord. Search us and know us. Try us, convict us. See if there be any wicked way, because we want to be cleansed. We want to be renewed. We want to be in the center of your will. So we just commit this time into your hands, and we pray that you'd be moving among us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.